Good evening.
Good evening.
I would ask you to open your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. If you remember back to last week, we saw in chapter 6 the setting that would come almost full circle to the people in the day here in Isaiah chapter 7. At the beginning of chapter 6, it says that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne high and lifted up. And we talked about the consequences of Uzziah's death, that it would have some pretty significant consequences moving forward with the faithfulness of the people of God. And with Uzziah's death leads to an instability in the region and instability in the hearts of the people. Assyria, who is the current world power, they are growing beyond their borders, and their hungry eyes are turning southwest toward the promised land. Excuse me. This whole situation, if you were interested in it, is described in 2 Kings chapter 16. You have the text at the very bottom, in case you were curious, to look through and to see the things that happen. It's a fairly interesting story that goes on here. So, the 10 northern tribes called Israel and their northern neighbor, Syria, they form a defensive coalition. They unify to try to stop Assyria from conquering them. That's not going to come anywhere close to working, but they really want to try, and they really want to put forth the effort, and so they form this coalition, and they reach out to Judah, the southern two tribes, to join them, because Judah sits in a very strategic location, specifically Jerusalem. It's incredibly well fortified, sitting on this mount, Mount Zion. It's an incredibly apt place to set a defense. But Judah, the southern two tribes, they decline. They choose instead to remain neutral in the upcoming conflict. Now, you might think that's not very nice of them not to support their brethren to the north. But the brethren to the north haven't been supporting them at all, and in fact have been instigators in many conflicts, have been crossing the border to conquer and to steal and to destroy for quite some time now. The relationship between the two peoples has never really been good, and it is at practically its all-time lowest. And so the defensive coalition of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and Syria, they go on the offensive. They intend on conquering Judah and replacing Ahaz, who is the current king of Judah, and making these decisions with a more amenable king, one that they can pull the puppet strings of and get what they want. If you pick up here in Isaiah chapter 7, notice in verse 1 he says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it." So they go to war against Judah, and they get to Jerusalem, and they conquer on the way, and they kill and they destroy cities along the way, but they don't have far to go to get to Jerusalem. Ephraim is what the northern 10 tribes are oftentimes called, being the most predominant of the tribes of those 10. And oftentimes in the scriptures, if you read the term Ephraim, unless it's talking about the specific tribe, it's talking about the 10 northern tribes. They just kind of give that as a shortcut. And so they cross the border. There's only really one very thin tribal allotment between Ephraim and Judah and ultimately Jerusalem. And so they come and they bring war on their brethren because they are dissatisfied with what's happening. And this initial attack falters. But notice there in verse 2, "And it was told to the house of David," that would be the king of the southern two tribes, Ahaz, "saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim." Remember, Ephraim is not too terribly far away. "So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind." This is very reminiscent of the way the Bible describes the king of Babylon's knees knocking in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 6. You remember when he takes out from storage the articles of the temple, and he praises the God of wood and stone and metal with these articles. And that disembodied hand comes and begins writing on the wall, the phrase we even use to this day. He couldn't even read the writing on the wall. And in Belshazzar's case, he couldn't read it, but Daniel could. And so he comes in and he tells Belshazzar what it means. Mene mene tekelu pharsin. Your kingdom has been weighed in the balances and found wanting, and coming are the Medes and the Persians to conquer you. And so you have this situation where the people of God, the southern two tribes, called Judah, most appropriately, they see what they think is the handwriting on the wall, because they have barely thwarted this initial attack from Ephraim. And the Syrian army is coming through Ephraim, headed their way. And their knees knock. They sway in their hearts like trees pushed by the wind. What is a Christian? What is a faithful Jew? Which Ahaz is certainly not that. What is a child of God to do when all things look bleak? Well, what we have, Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, we take comfort in the things that have been told before time. In fact, he says there in Romans 15 and verse 4, the things or whatever was written before time were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And I hope that that's a thing that you utilize, the things that have been written before time, the Scriptures, and all of the expressive nature that is described through these incredible characters. Maybe you read Hebrews chapter 11, which is an incredible place to go when your things are feeling bleak. Regardless of how you handle it, we have so many opportunities to do what is best for ourselves in trusting the Lord. And that is the answer that this king, Ahaz, should have understood. That the people of God, they didn't need to allow their knees to knock. They didn't need to sway like trees bent in the wind. They had a lot of things that carried forward to them, written down by their predecessors, written down by the people who came before them. Deuteronomy chapter 7, God, before he takes them across the Jordan, Moses intends on preparing them for their departure. Not his, because he's not leaving. He's in fact staying right where he is. He will be given a place atop the mountain so that he can look into the promised land because of his transgressions and not honoring God. But the people would go on, and he wants to make sure they're prepared. And one of the things he says there in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, is he reminds them that God did not choose them because they were great in number. And you could run down the list. He doesn't enumerate all of them, but it certainly wasn't because they had the superior firepower, or a well-trained military, or a lot of money, or incredible equipment. It wasn't because of any of those things. In fact, they were one of the smallest of nations. They were slaves before they became free individuals, freed by the Lord himself. So they weren't well trained. There weren't a whole lot of them, honestly. And what money they had received simply because God was blessing them as they left. And the people gave. Why did God support them? Why did God choose them? Because he had made promises to their fathers. I want you to imagine a very arrogant young man who belongs to a very well-respected father. And he walks around town like he owns the place. And sometimes people let him pass. And he walks down dangerous corridors, alleyways. He goes into dark places. And he thinks that the reason he is safe is because he is tough and no one wants to mess with him. When in fact, the only reason anybody lets him pass is because they respect his father so much. God had made promises to their fathers. It was not because they were righteous or they were good or they had anything to offer, but because God is a God who keeps promises, and he had promised their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, many things relating to their future. And so he was bringing them through all of these things. In fact, just a little bit before, when God thinks about destroying the people and setting Moses up as the origin story of the people of God, then Moses He realizes the difficulty of such a thing, the problem with such a thing, that what would happen to your name if you took the Israelites out into the wilderness and you couldn't save them, so you killed them and you left them out there? What would happen to your name, and how would people talk about you? And of course, the Lord relents from destroying them, though I have to imagine he wasn't too far from destroying them many times. How many times has he been not too far from destroying us for the same reason? And yet God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So they knew about the message of Moses. King Ahaz knew about Gideon in Judges chapter 7. He knew that the people who are with you are too many, God tells Gideon. And it doesn't seem, it doesn't record that Gideon was flummoxed by that at all. He simply accepts the case. God tells him how to solve the problem of too many people in your army, and he goes on. And then what happens a second time? There are still too many people, so we've got to parse you down even more. They end up with 300 people, and why does God settle at 300? Because there are too many with you, and if I allow you to remain with so many, people there will say that they saved themselves by their own hands. And the Lord wanted them to know that it was through his care that they were delivered. So, 550,000 fighting men leave Egypt in Deuteronomy 7. 300 fighting men have victory over the Midianites in Judges chapter 7. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, Jonathan, one of my favorite passages out of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan takes his armor bearer, and they are at odds with the Philistines who are arrayed on the other side of the valley. And what does he say to his armor bearer? He says, "Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." And he easily could have said, two. Two was enough to rout the armies of the Philistines. And he begins the conquest with just two men, Jonathan and his armor bearer. They cause such a commotion that many of the Philistines end up killing each other because they see someone running at them and they fight with the person that's in front of them. 1 Samuel 17. We know that standing before a giant, David is seemingly alone. But we know that David is anything but alone. David goes over to the brook and he pulls out five stones. It doesn't take five stones, though. When the deed is done and the giant is dead, David still got four stones. It took but one to slay the giant. It took but one young man to do that which an entire army of Israelites refused to do. The things written before time were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Do you suppose Romans 15 and verse 4 applies only to us and not to King Ahaz? And not to the people of the time of these Israelites? Dealing with his problems, this potential conquest, the issues with their brethren? No. And yet, with all of that at his back, with all of that that he could know for certain from the Old Testament, that is, the things that happened before him, the Lord still encourages growth. Look at, encourages trust. Look at verse 3. So all this has happened and the people's knees are knocking. They are swaying in their hearts like trees moved by the wind. And then it says, the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now and meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jeshub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field." This is a part of Israel, and this would be where they received Jerusalem. And it's where their water, their drinking water, and the water that they would use for daily purposes would come in. And I'm not sure what kind of view they would be able to receive at this place. Perhaps he's here because it gives him a good view of the armies, or perhaps the forests that would be leading into the land that surrounded Jerusalem. Perhaps he's waiting to see the armies of Syria come because he is under such turmoil, and he has allowed his heart to shake him so thoroughly. But notice he says, God tells him to go, but he doesn't tell him to go alone. Take your son, Shear Jeshub. Now you might have a center column reference, and you might be able to see what his name means. But I imagine him coming up to Ahaz, and him approaching this man, the king, and he is Isaiah, and the king obviously knows Isaiah. It's been quite a few years since Isaiah has been called. And remember, the book of Isaiah is not in chronological order. That's kind of problematic at times. But you're talking about perhaps about 20 years since Isaiah has been called in the year that King Uzziah died. Because Jotham ruled about 16 years. And so you're somewhere in his son's reign. And he approaches and he wishes the king well, perhaps. And what's the first thing? We don't know how old Shear Jeshub is. But if he's a young kid, right? Imagine he's a young boy or even a teenager. What's the first thing you say to a young person who comes up? Especially if they're real young. It's the first thing you ask them, maybe their age. But the second thing you ask them, what's your name? And what did Isaiah name his son? Shear Jeshub means something. It means, and I wrote it there for you, a remnant shall return. God is making a promise simply through Isaiah's son's name that he is going to protect the lineage, the line that is so very important. Now that might not be comfort to Ahaz in the immediacy, but that certainly should be a comfort to the Israelites as a whole, that God has not forgotten them and God will never forget them, that the remnant will always be. And then in chapter 7 and verse 4, and say to him, so take Shear Jeshub, interesting that he would choose this young man, take heed, and he says, tell him to take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. He says, quit worrying so much. And brethren, I got to tell you, that is certainly a message that we here in this day and age need to receive. Take heed, he says, open your ears. Listen up. Be quiet. He says the Lord is about to communicate to you. There are some things that you need to hear. And if you keep running your mouth, that you're not going to be prepared to hear them. He says, do not fear or be faint-hearted. And then he does something pretty remarkable. He mocks the problem. Now, I don't encourage you to do this with people that you're dealing with. If somebody comes to you and they're having a problem, don't do this, okay? Don't mock their struggle or their trials. And we can do that sometimes. It's not a good practice. Simply, if you don't have a problem with such a temptation that another individual is struggling with, don't tell them that you can't figure out why they're struggling with that thing. Or tell them that the struggle that they're having is a lot easier than they think it is. This guy is showing absolutely no trust in the Lord. He has demonstrated it through his life. In fact, he, like his father, Jotham, one of the reasons they're in the problem that they're in, they both allow their children to pass through the fire, which is a metaphor in the culture, in the scriptures itself, for worshiping the god Molech. He is an idolater. He is an awful individual. He is one of the worst of kings. And yet, what God is telling him through Isaiah, these two kings that you're so concerned about, they're nothing. They are smoldering firebrands. Imagine a match that's just been blown out. That's what he is comparing these two individuals to. They are not a roaring fire. They are not anger and aggression incarnate. They are burned out matches. They are about to be put out. And the Lord is going to do so. Look at verse 8. Well, we'll keep going. He says in verse 5, because Syria, Ephraim, and the sons of Remaliah have plotted evil against you. He says, don't worry about them. Just because they have plotted evil against you, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. That's the puppet that they want. the son of Tabel. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. The first thing he does is he compares this incredible army, this incredible military, this incredible group of people to simply one man. The strength and the hope of Damascus is Rezin. And the strength and the hope of Ephraim is Remaliah's son. They are just men. You are not fighting against gods. You are not fighting against angels. You are not fighting against anything but flesh and blood. And the Lord says, you don't need to worry about that. Jesus would say something similar, that we ought not worry about the individuals who can simply take our lives but cannot affect our salvation. They have no influence on our soul, but rather we should fear him who can destroy both body and soul in the fires of hell. And so he reminds Ahaz of not only what is at stake, but ultimately that things are within God's control. And especially there in verse 8, within 65 years Ephraim will be broken. Now the Assyrians will come, and they will take Ephraim and Syria captive. And they will rule effectively with a puppet government. And you know what happens exactly 65 years from the time that Isaiah is prophesying here? Something really important. It's not actually their destruction or the destruction of Damascus or the city in Samaria. It's not the conquering that took place. This is actually the moment that Assyria sends their citizens to occupy the land of Israel. And so you have the Samaritans. You have these northern 10 tribes. They take wives from the people of Assyria. They, in the Jews' eyes, pollute the line of the Israelites. Something that God told them not to do. And so they stand afar off from the Lord. And they would never be restored at this point. They would never be restored in the way that they once had success. They would never come back. And so you have this large landmass that is filled with people who are, to the Jews, considered half-breeds, who are despised and rejected because even though they have Israelite blood, even though they can trace their line back to Abraham, they have not remained pure in their lineage. And that is how the Assyrians would destroy Ephraim, not with conquest, not with war, but simply putting some people in their land, and it would cause them great distress. And then in verse 14, he says in verse 13, verse 10, moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. He says, ask for a sign from the Lord. God has something for you to see. He has something for you to understand, but he wants you to ask for it. He wants you to ask for the right thing, or from the right source, I should say. He wants you to trust in the right thing. And what does Ahaz do? He's told explicitly by the prophet to ask for a sign. Now, Jesus has not yet condemned them for overly seeking signs, so that's not on the table here. A sign was a fairly regular thing to happen. In fact, three times Gideon asks for a sign, once because he realizes that the sign he asked for wasn't all that much of a sign to begin with. He lays a piece of fabric, some wool, on the ground, and if it's moist and there's no dew on the rest of the ground, then it's God's will that it be done. But that's pretty normal. If there's dew in the air on the ground, it'll saturate into the wool. And it seems like he realizes that the next day, almost as if he realizes, this wasn't really much of a sign, so we'll do it again and I'll reverse it this time. And if the wool is dry but the ground is not, then that's something. And God does it. And God gives him the sign that he needs, because God deals with imperfect people. God deals with people who need a nudge or a push or, frankly, a shove off a mountaintop. But he is used to that. And so he accommodates. And in this case, he's trying to build faith and trust in Ahaz. And he tells him to ask for a sign. In verse 12, Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." He's trying to be aggressive in his devotion to God, his perceived devotion anyway. Then he said, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, and that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah." So there's two promises there, and one is good and the other bad. One promise is that there will be, he says, a virgin. As if, perhaps, he's pointing to one of the people among him. Take this woman, for instance, a virgin, never been with a man. In the time that it would take her to produce a child and that child to grow enough to be able to discern good and evil, your problems will be over. Your problems will be over. That's a solution on the short term. See, the earlier one was a solution on the long term. 65 years, Ephraim will not even be a thing. You won't have to worry about him. They're not even going to be there anymore. But now, Ephraim, or Rezin, and Pekah, the kings that he is so terrified of, he gives them a promise for the short term. Those kings, they won't be around in approximately 3 to 5 years. They won't be around anymore. They won't be there. They'll be dead. One, according to 2 Kings chapter 16, killed in a conspiracy from his son. And the other dies, but as far as I can tell, it doesn't say how. But in the matter of just a few years, these issues that you're having, all the problems that you see in your life, they're taken care of. They're going to be over. And so he offered him a sign. A sign that the New Testament writers would recognize. A sign when Mary becomes impregnated, though she has not known a man. So much so that the angel of the Lord has to go to Joseph and let him know that the things that have transpired were done by God, were accomplished for his will. And so we have the virgin birth into the New Testament, to understand that Emmanuel was with us. Emmanuel, God with us. Sadly, all the things that the Lord has done, not only through the teachings of the Old Testament and the things that they had to access, understanding from Moses and Gideon and Jonathan and David and thousands of others, frankly, did it come to anything? Did it change Ahaz's heart to seek the Lord and to trust in him? And sadly, all the work that the Lord did and all the promises that he made and all of the comforts that he tried to bring to Ahaz to build trust and help him to understand, your markets may vary. And in Ahaz's case, it didn't turn out well. Because according to 2 Kings chapter 16, rather than trusting in the Lord, he turns to the Assyrians. And he sends a delegation to the enemy of his enemies, which works out for a short time, and then he becomes the enemy of the enemy of Assyria, which is Babylon. And that brings a whole different set of problems. When we try to solve our problems ourselves without thinking about God and how he could potentially help us, without taking our issues to the Lord in prayer, without seeking his guidance by his word, we set ourselves up for failure every single time. The Lord has given us reassurances. He has provided for us not only information, Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, not only the things that were written before time, that were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope, the very things that the apostles and the New Testament writers access so very many times. They point back to all of these incredible characters and these people that lived and lived difficult, complicated lives, and they point back to them and say, you can be different from the people who do it wrong, and you can be the same as the people who do it right, who put their trust and their hope in the Lord. You, tonight, can be like those 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. And you know which day of Pentecost, though I wasn't very specific, was I? On that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when Peter and the rest of the apostles, when they finish, conclude their sermon about Jesus being this Emmanuel, being the child of God, the Son of the Lord, they conclude, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And they respond. They respond in verse 37. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter tells them, they need to repent. And let every one of them be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Ghost. And then what does he say there in verse 39? For the promise is to you and to yours, your house, and to all those that are afar off. This promise that if you trust God, if you trust His Son, that things will work out the way they are supposed to. That if we do it God's way, if we are obedient and we trust, then our lives, our souls, can be assured of success in the next life. If you need to put on Christ today through the watery grave of baptism, if you need to come back to Him, or you need help staying faithful to Him, you need to trust the words of God that are available to you through His marvelous book, and you need to obey His message. And if we can help you do that tonight, I pray whatever you need, that you would come as together we stand and sing.